We turn in the Word of God tonight to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. At the end of the previous chapter, we find the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples crossing the sea. And in the midst of a storm, they wake Jesus up, "Master, do you not care that we perish?" And Jesus awoke, he calmed the storm and challenged them as to their faith. "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" As a result of this, chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples feared exceedingly. They were impressed by the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? We've never known such a thing. What kind of man is Jesus Christ?" Well, that was the first in a series of four miracles. Coming after, Mark records a number of parables for us, but there's this transition. As they move across the Sea of Galilee, from Galilee onto the other side, to the region of Gadara, we have the first miracle. But no sooner have they come to the other side, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 20, we find the second miracle. When Jesus famously delivers a man possessed by a legion of devils. We call him the man of Gadara. And I was speaking to my youngest son this evening on the way in the car, and I told him, "I'm going to preach about a madman tonight." And he started to laugh. And then I said, "This madman ran about the hills with no clothes on." But well, he found this even more strange and startling. And as he ran about those hills with no clothes on, he screamed and he cut himself. Well, you see, that's exactly what the Bible tells us. This man of Gadara, what does this portion of God's word teach us? It teaches us that he was delivered from the devil. The man of Gadara, who was delivered from the devil. And with God's help this evening, we want to say four things from this passage of God's word. The first is a man possessed, verse 1 to verse 5. The second is a miracle performed, verse 6 to verse 13. The third is a move proposed, verse 14 to 17. And finally, verse 18 to 20, a message proclaimed. So we begin by looking at verse 1 to verse 5, a man possessed. And we're told immediately that Jesus arrived on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Gadara. He was confronted by a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 1 and verse 2. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." A man with an unclean spirit. In other words, he was possessed by demons. And demons are simply fallen angels. There's a lot of weird and wonderful ideas that go on about what demons are. People are interested in such things. Well, demons, according to the Bible, are fallen angels. They're angels who rebelled with Satan, and they are in the world under the command of Satan himself. Well, here's a man, and he's possessed with an unclean spirit. And he behaves like a man possessed. Now, maybe you've heard people talk like that in our own society. We refer to people who are a little bit mad. And we say, they're behaving like a man possessed. Somebody goes into town on a Saturday night and he gets into a street fight. He loses his temper. He goes berserk. We say he behaves like a man possessed. And sometimes we even speak of sportsmen like this. Maybe there's a rugby player and he goes crazy on the rugby pitch. You know, he just loses it and he starts throwing himself into the match in a way that he hasn't done up to this period. And the commentator would say he's playing like a man possessed. Something strange something animated, intensified about him. Well, here's a man in Gadara, very much behaving like a man possessed. And it's perhaps the most vivid description that we have in the Bible of the reality of the effects of demon possession. And I want you to think, first of all, here of this man, that he was seriously disturbed. Very much so. Where did he live? He lived in abandoned tombs, like an old graveyard in the side of a hill. And what did he do there? Well, he ran about crying, or literally screaming, night and day. And when we pull the other gospel accounts of this in, we discover that he ran next to naked through the hills. He either had nothing on or he had very little on. You're getting the picture into your head, children? He's running half naked, he's screaming, and he's cutting himself with stones. Seriously disturbed. We have a portrait indeed of a man who's at war first with himself and then with the world. He's a man possessed. Well, not only is he seriously disturbed, but he's untamable. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, where we get a little bit more information. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. So there's more than one here in Matthew's account. Mark focuses on the one man. But what's the emphasis of Matthew? Exceeding fierce, so that nobody would pass that way. The people in the community around this area just simply didn't go where this man was. Why? Because if they went, not only would they hear him cry and see him cut them himself, but very likely, in a frenzy, he would run to attack them. Well, what do you do with that kind of person? What do we do in our society with somebody who is showing these kind of features? Well, we lock them up in institutions, we keep them away from the rest of the world, and that's what the people in Gadara tried to do. But although they tried to tame him, they couldn't contain him. Let's look again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, this time verse 4. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Now there's something there that should cause us to pause for thought. It's as if there's something extra human going on here. They try to bind them the way that they would bind other men, but it doesn't work. Everything that they attempt fails. This man possessed is seriously disturbed. He's untamable. What can we learn from him? Well, first of all, this passage raises questions about extremes of behavior like this that we still see today. As Christians, we wonder, what is the reason for this kind of manifestation? Well, society looks at it and they think they have all of the questions. They like to put everything into a test tube. They like to analyze it under a microscope. They want to look at our genes, estimate things about our chemical makeup, and they say, well, this is the problem. This person is a paranoid schizophrenic. This person is psychotic. We'll give him drugs, that's the answer. They want to reduce it down to physiological, psychological, and circumstantial causes. But I would say to you that Mark chapter 5 and similar passages of Scripture should make us as Christians ask a serious question. How much of this can be traced to demonic activity. And we feel uncomfortable as Christians saying that. Shh, don't say that kind of thing. People will think you're weird. Well, stop and think about that for a moment. Don't we go around preaching all the time that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, that he can come in subtle forms, that he can deceive people, that he can gently woo them into paths of destruction? You say, yes, we believe that. And when that's preached, you don't feel uncomfortable. Why should we feel uncomfortable when we see the more violent aspects of the way Satan may work in the world? Am I saying that every manifestation of this is demonic? No, I'm not. There are physiological factors. There are psychological issues. There are circumstantial factors to take on board. But the Christian should not exclude the reality of demonic activity in the extremes of human behavior. But what else can we say? Well, I think we can say that this man is one of the closest examples of an individual hell on earth that we have given to us in the Bible. Now, I use that term advisedly. People go around all the time and they say, well, you know, my life's just hell on earth because some sorrow or suffering has come into their experience. That's not hell on earth. Nor am I saying that this man's experience literally was hell on earth. But we are saying that it is the closest example of an individual hell on earth that we have presented to us in the Bible. What do I mean? Well, I want to bring to you a warning from this man possessed. A warning applicable to every unconverted man or woman or child in the world today. You say, what's this man got to do with me? I'm quite sane. I've got it together. I'm not running about in the hills, naked, screaming, cutting myself. No, I dwell in the house comfortably, and I'm quite respectable, and others would say the same about me. But spiritually speaking, like this man, if you're not a Christian, your soul loves death. And although you don't literally live in tombs, yet again, spiritually speaking, you have made spiritual death your habitation in this world, to the rejection of all the life and salvation that is offered unto you in the gospel. Furthermore, by thinking you have it together and that you don't really need salvation, what you fail to understand is that in imagining that you are your own master, that maybe not as violently as this man, but more subtly, yet really, you are under the control and influence of the devil. Now, people will smirk at that. But it remains true that Satan plays his tune, and unconverted men dance to it. And all the while you follow your own paths and reject the paths of life held forth to you in the gospel, you will have to some extent or another a similar experience to this man in the depths of your heart. There will be this continual self-loathing, there will be this continual cry of a restless soul that cannot find peace, and nothing that you do to silence the cry or tame the passion will solve the problem. There's a warning from this man, but the warning takes us further, because this man who stands as an example of a kind of individual hell on earth gives us a little window into what hell itself is like. Now, children, you've got the picture. This man is what? Seriously disturbed. He lives his life in a frenzy. He's restless. He cries out of the midst of that restlessness. And he spends his life cutting himself and attacking others. We hear it often, but it struck me again recently when I saw an old school friend posted on his Facebook site, "Well, I'm going to hell and all my friends are going to be there." And I read with a kind of dread down through the comments as other friends were commenting on this poster and how funny it was and how they were all in the same boat and going to the same place. Well, here's a little glimpse of hell on earth. Did this man have friends? No. Was this man having fun? No. Was this man content? No. Was this man at peace with himself? No. What was he doing? He was in splendid, tortuous isolation. And the Bible says in hell, the sinner is going to experience this to a degree that not even the man of Gadara is able to show us. There will be weeping, there will be wailing, there will be gnashing of teeth. And in these tombs among the hills of Gadara, you're getting a little picture of it in this frenzied, possessed man who has no friends. But all that he has is turmoil and angst. That's hell for the unbeliever. So the first thing we have is a man possessed. The second is a miracle performed. Verse 6 to verse 13. Jesus and his disciples land upon the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the man sees him and runs from afar to meet him. Now again, when you pull the other gospel accounts of this event in, you're left to wonder as to why this man runs to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark's Gospel, it seems that he runs to worship him. But I don't think that's the answer to the question. Remember what Matthew said? Anybody who went into this region, what happened? This possessed man was fierce. And he would attack them. Well, somebody's just landed at the precise spot by the sea where this man inhabits. And no sooner has the man seen him, what does he do? He charges down to the sea. Very likely to terrorize the party who's just arrived. But something happens. When he gets to the sea, the demons that possessed him saw it was Jesus and they knew him and they fell, verse 7, at his feet in worship and they cry with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." You see, the demons knew who Jesus was. Furthermore, as you read the Gospels, the demons knew that Jesus would ultimately judge them. And they asked questions like this: "Are you come to destroy me before the appointed time?" Now in verse 6, when it says that they worship, we're not to imagine that they submitted to Jesus Christ, but in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they could not stand. They must fall at his feet. And at the feet of Jesus, Jesus proceeds to cast out the demons. Verse 8, "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." From the miracle that Jesus performs, we want to consider two things. The first is destruction. Destruction. Look at verse 9. "And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many." Now Mark's Gospel is written to Romans. Romans, who were very familiar with the concept of a legion. You young men, you know what a legion is, don't you? It's a section of the Roman army. And how many were in this legion? Well, we're told from 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers were in a legion. And here's one man. And through this man, legion articulates his voice so that it is now the demons that are talking to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "What is your name?" And they say, "Legion, for we are many." Yet they know that they're under his power. And they ask him, "Don't send us away out of this country." But rather, verse 11, "Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine or pigs feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the pigs, that we may enter into them." Jesus permits this. And in verse 13, he cast the unclean spirits out into the pigs, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There they were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Now, legion is in one man. A legion in the Roman army is about 4,000 to 6,000. When legion is cast out into 2,000 pigs, what happens? The 2,000 pigs run headlong down a steep slope into the water, which pigs don't like. And in the water, they're drowned. Children, I want you to imagine that you're out that day playing in the fields around Gadara, having a great time with your friends. And you look down the hill and you see 2,000 pigs beginning to charge. You hit your friend, you say, "Look at that. What's going on here?" You go home and you tell your mum, "Mum, do you know what we saw today? We saw 2,000 pigs running down the hill to destroy themselves. Into the water they went. Carcasses swimming. Floating on the sea. The sea littered with the bodies of these dead animals." Don't you see that this passage teaches us about destruction? What kind of destruction? Self-destruction. Self-destruction. And that's what happens, men, under the influence of Satan. Don't you see it? Verse 5 and verse 13. It's the same thing. One in a man, the other in the pigs. What's happening in verse 5? "And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones." What's he doing? He's destroying himself. In modern terms we call this self-harm. And what happens when these demons go into the pigs? They destroy themselves. They run headlong down the hill into the sea to their own destruction. Don't you see that this is Satan's modus operandi? This is the way he works. The Bible tells us that he is the father of lies. He is a liar from the beginning, but he's more than that. His lying is just one way he seeks this great end. He is the destroyer. Genesis chapter 3, he comes into the garden as the snake, and we're told that the serpent was more cunning than all of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he opens his mouth, and in the first words we hear destruction. He says to the woman, "Yea, hath God said." What's he doing? Cast out of heaven into the earth, he comes with the determination to destroy the entirety of the human race. And by the end of chapter 3, or halfway through chapter 3 anyway, you might conclude that he succeeded. Well, there you have it, right at the beginning. And what are we seeing now in the days of Jesus? We're seeing the work of the destroyer. The one who causes people to destroy themselves. Now that hasn't changed. Now I took you to the fields, children, and I said, if you saw 2,000 pigs running down into the midst of the sea, you would think there was something crazy going on, wouldn't you? But if we have eyes to see, all around us, the same thing is happening to the souls of men. We are surrounded by multitudes of our fellow men and women who are on a perpetual course of self-destruction. And sometimes it's obvious. We see them in the gutter. They've ruined their life. They're addicted to drugs. And everybody turns their nose up at them. And they might walk past and say, there's the man who's ruined his life. But I'm talking about men in general. Yes, the addict. Yes, the alcoholic. But the person who prides himself in his own righteousness, the man who's in love with his possessions, the other person who throws himself into work and continues to listen to the whispers of the devil that this is the way to find life and satisfaction, what is it? It's a worldwide symphony, and Satan is standing as the great conductor, and the tune that it's playing is death, death, death. As Satan is encouraging different men in different ways to continue to push the self-destruct button on their life in order that they might enter into the ruin of a lost eternity. You say, well, what has that got to do with me? Do you realize this evening that when you continue in sin, and in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're choosing a path of self-destruction? Listen to what the book of Proverbs tells us. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32, where one sin is highlighted, the sin of adultery. What is a man doing when he's committing adultery? He thinks he's having a great time. He's full of passion and lust and enjoyment. But what does the Bible say? Proverbs 6 and verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Many people in air committing adultery. Many people in the vicinity of this church, I don't know, are they committing adultery? Well, you can be sure that Satan is there as the grand conductor, calling them to pipe, calling them to do at his bidding, in order that they might continue to hit this button of self-murder. It doesn't have to be adultery. It just has to be your sin. Your sin that keeps you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you continue in that path, and every time you hear the gospel and you reject it, it's like you're stabbing your soul with a mortal wound. You're like these pigs. Maybe you don't like to think about it in those terms, but you're like these pigs. Children, what a thought. These pigs running down the hill to their own destruction. But not only do we see destruction, we see deliverance. We read in Matthew that because of the ferocity of this man, people stayed away from this area. But where did Jesus land? Think about it. He's in control of the wind and the sea, isn't he? He's just calmed the storm. It's not like the storm has somehow blown him off course. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the wind and the sea that obey him have brought him where? To the precise place in the coast of Gadara where this man who cannot be tamed runs down the hill ferociously to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ has just calmed the raging of the sea, So the Lord Jesus Christ delivers this soul from the mighty oppression of the devil. From something which no other men in this region could do. Though they tried with fetters and chains, they couldn't do it. But the Lord, who had the sea under his feet and the wind in his hand, now has the devil at his feet. And by his almighty power, he releases this man from his possession. Verse 15, Mark chapter 5. And they come to Jesus. And see him that was possessed with the devil. And had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. There he was at peace. The man who ran naked through the hills has got his clothes on and he's sitting down, calm. And he has it all together. What's happened? The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered him. Do you ever stop to think when you read this? And it's very graphic, isn't it? But do you ever stop to think that the same miracle of grace is required to make you a Christian? The one who can still the raging of the sea. The one who has the wind in his hand. The one who was the devil at his feet. The same power is required to make you a Christian. Well, you see good living and respectable people, they don't think like that. They think if they're not in the kingdom already, they're very close. It's just like a little step over an obstacle to get into it. No. Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. It's not the reformation of our life. It's not a New Year's resolution. Christianity is delivery from absolute slavery to sin. Christianity is being released from the tyrannical dominion of the devil. And the only way that a man can be free is if one stronger goes in and binds the strong man and storms his house and releases all the souls that he has captive at his will. If you're a Christian here this evening, that's the only way that you've been made a Christian. By this almighty deliverance wrought by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we read of Christians in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in these terms? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. We're told in verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Only Jesus can grant us that deliverance. But there's something else here for us as Christians. Something for our encouragement. That same miracle that made you a Christian. That same miracle that was able to deliver the man of Gadara from the dominion of Satan is the same miracle that can make any man a Christian. Not just you. Others. Others whose life is a complete mess. Others like the experience that we have had as a congregation very recently. They walk into our church. It's like they've dropped in from another planet. We don't know the world they live in. We don't know the struggles they have. we don't experience the torment that these people go through. And when we try to speak to them and help them, what do we feel? We feel utterly helpless. But what do you expect? We're just like these people in Gadara, trying to tame this man who ran through the tombs and cut himself. They couldn't do it. But Jesus walks into the situation, and what happens? That man that no one could help is found sitting clothed and in his right mind, and the shame of his nakedness is covered. We need to believe that. As a pastor, I put my own hands up, and I admit that that is hard to believe. And it gets harder to believe when we see so many of these people through our ministry here in Ayr, and we long for them to be changed, and they're not changed. But that does not deny this truth. If Jesus works in the lives of these people, they will be transformed to the glory of God. And brethren, that is precisely the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, to one degree or another. Listen to what we read in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. As the Apostle Paul is describing his own ministry. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. He's describing how God called him and what God called him to do. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. What to do? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is the mission that God gave to the Apostle Paul. And that is the ongoing mission that the Lord gives to his church. The mission of miracle. Not signs and wonders. And little irrelevant things. The main thing. The miracle of translating people from the kingdom of darkness and under the power of the devil onto faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. There is no greater miracle in all of the world than that. And the Lord working with us, brethren, that is the miracle that we can see take place in our congregation. The third thing is a move proposed, verse 14 to verse 17. Well, the shepherds, or the animal keepers in this case, they're not looking after sheep, they're looking after pigs. But nevertheless, these men, they see the destruction that has just taken place. They run into the city and through the country of Gadara, and they tell people what's happened. And the people come out to see with their own eyes. But when they come to see, it's true, because they find Jesus. They find the man of Gadara sitting clothed in his right mind and floating somewhere in the sea. They see the carcasses of 2,000 pigs. The shepherds explain what has happened in verse 16. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. So they've got an audience. They're trying to evaluate what's in front of their eyes. And the shepherds say, this is what happened. Him. He came, did this, and that happened. Well, the people of Gadara have a choice to make, don't they? How were they going to respond to this amazing thing that has just taken place in their community that day? Well, they've got two main things to consider. The first is the man. Here's the man of Gadara. Do you know him? Yes, we know him. He's terrorized us. Nobody used to come up this way. Any time we came near this place, that guy ran out of the tomb screaming and shouting, and everybody ran for their life. See a man? Yes. But different? Completely different. Look at him. He's transformed. what happened? This stranger from Galilee, he did it. He did something that nobody else in Gadara could do. He did it. Well, that's the first thing you've got to consider. And right now, your heart should be saying, wow, we've never seen anything like this before. But the second thing you've got to consider is what's floating in the sea, the pigs. And you cast your eye down there and you think there are pigs. That's our economy floating there. That's our livelihood. What happened here? Same thing. That stranger from Galilee, he did it. Now you have to look at these two things. The man and the pigs. And you've got a decision to make. You ought to be responding like the disciples respond at the end of chapter 4. What kind of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Right now you should be saying, what kind of man is this that transformed this maniac and cast all those pigs into the sea? What kind of man is this? But the second thing you have to reckon with is, what are we going to do with this man? What are we going to do with this man? He's like no other. But do we want him here? He's just killed our pigs. Do we want him here? He's clearly brought blessing, but he's just killed our pigs. Well, what do they do? Verse 17. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. I told Micah this evening that we were going to preach about a madman. The man who ran naked through the tombs, cutting himself. But you know, these men were more mad than that man. Because seeing what Jesus did, instead of falling down at his feet and worshipping him, even the devils had the sense to do that. These men said, pack up and get out of here as quick as you can. We do not want you here. Why? Because although they saw what Jesus did for the man of Gadara, they could not see past their pigs. They could not see past their pigs. Do you know that happens all the time when the word of God is preached? Men come and they hear and they see passages like this and the truth of God hits them. They look around congregations like ours and they say, well, these men and these women, they're men of like passions as me. And the Lord Jesus Christ has clearly done something in their life. Then they're faced with the question, do I want Jesus for myself? And they can't see past the pigs. What do I mean? I mean the things that are important to them in life. There was a cost to Gadara when Jesus went there that day. And there's a cost to us when Jesus comes into our life. And when we balance it up, this is what Jesus can do for me. And this is what I might lose if I commit my life to Jesus Christ. My friends won't be my friends anymore. My family won't treat me the same way anymore. I'll not be able to do this or go there. Everything is going to change. And they put it in the balance and they say, no, this is too great of a cost. Jesus, get out of my life. Stop talking to me. Leave me alone. Isn't that what happens? They can't see past the pigs. And they banish the Lord Jesus Christ for the things of this life so that they can be like the pigs and continue running headlong down the hill to their own destruction. I plead with you. Don't be mad like these men. Look past all the things that you think that you'll lose and recognize that in gaining Christ, you will gain inestimably far more. Fourthly, a message proclaimed, verse 18 to verse 20, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Well, this man didn't want to stay in Gadara. He wanted to go back across the sea to Galilee with the Lord Jesus. We can understand that. But Jesus said, no. I don't want you to come with me. I want you to serve me here. Go home, verse 19, and tell your friends. The Lord Jesus is being banished from this area, but he's not going to leave himself without a witness. And even though this man is like a brand new convert, with all of the dangers that that can bring, the Lord Jesus Christ says, stay here, and through you, I'm going to make men to marvel. What was he to do? He was to proclaim a message. And think for a moment about the content of that message, because it's very simple. In verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion upon thee. If you're a Christian here this evening, God says exactly the same thing to you. Go home, tell your friends what great things the Lord hath done for thee and how he has had compassion upon thee. He doesn't say before you open your mouth you have to go 4 years to Bible college. He doesn't say sit everybody down and give them a theological lecture. He doesn't say people are going to come and ask you all kinds of questions and you better be able to answer every question that they ask you. He doesn't say any of this. He says, I want you to do one thing. Go and tell them what I did for you. And go and explain to them the compassion that I have had for your soul. Sometimes we think we don't know enough to witness. But if you're a Christian, you know this. You can go to men and you can say, I'm not able to tell you much. I can't answer all of the questions. I'm not able to deal with all of your objections. But I can tell you this. Jesus Christ delivered me. Jesus Christ gave me peace with God. Jesus Christ forgave all of my sins. And I have tasted mercy in him that my tongue cannot even begin to tell. You can do that, can't you? You can say to men, the Son of the Most High God has had compassion upon me. I was just like you. No different. But by grace, I am what I am. We can also think of the spread of the message. Where was he to go? Verse 19, go home. Go home to thy friends. That's good advice. Sometimes people get converted and they've got such large ambitions. I want to go to the end of the earth. India needs the gospel. I want to go there. China needs the gospel. I want to go there. Well, in some ways that's hard, but in other ways it's easy. It's hard because you have to go to a different country, understand the culture, learn a language, but these people are strangers. You know what's harder to do this? It's harder to go home to an unconverted family. It's harder to live in the same street that you lived in before and everybody knew you and what you were like and what you did. Far harder to go there and look these familiar faces in the eyes and say, I want to tell you something. Jesus has saved me from my sins. That's hard. That's harder than me standing up here and preaching this sermon to you this evening. But what does Jesus say? Go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for your soul. This man went through his home country, the region round about it, Decapolis, 10 villages or 10 towns, proclaiming this simple message: come and hear what Jesus has done for me. When was the last time you witnessed, Christy? When was the last time you spoke to a neighbour, a colleague, a friend, a family member in need of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, can I tell you about my wonderful Saviour, what he's done for me, what he means for me? Well, the man of Gadara shows us all these things, the power of Christ and the impulse of his people to speak in his name.